Thank you. I'm going to move this off the table. It's not going to disappear or anything, but I want a table up here. So I have a few things on the table, and my wife was really wondering why I stole her favorite Dutch oven and put it in front of church this morning. And I have a question to begin with, and the question is, what ties the Bible, horse's bridle, and my wife's favorite Dutch oven together? What's the same on all three of those things?
They get used a lot.
They get used a lot. Well, actually, Anna told me that this bridle is relatively new, so it's the newest. She I wanted an old gross one, and she brought me her newest nice one. So that's okay. So yeah, they get used a lot, especially the Dutch oven. It's incredible for soups. Okay, they get used a lot. Coop. Okay, BJ's giving us a theological treatise here. The bridle and the Bible both are kind of leading things. That kind of, okay, Cooper, any thoughts? No. Oh, they nourish us. Well, you're going with me. Tools to be used. Yeah, very interesting. Now, Sharon said they're tools to be used, and in a sense that's really true. Now they're but they're a particular kind of tools. One is, everybody recognizes, special. In fact, in the name of this, if we turned it over on the very name of this book, oh, it's actually in the front page, it's on the cover, it says Holy Bible, right? And so we have something that actually calls itself holy, set apart for a purpose. Now I have one holy thing, and two, the opposite of holy is profane, but profane is a little bit theological. Let's start with common. Well, profane maybe a little bit common. Okay, so we have one holy thing and two common things. And you know the difference. The holy thing is something you would assume you'd find in church. And the common things are things you would find in Anna's barn, Anna and Clint's barn, or our kitchen, right? I mean, that's the difference, right? Which makes it very interesting for the prophet Zechariah to end his great prophecy at the end of the Old Testament period with this thought, that we know Messiah is close. We know the Spirit is at work. We know God is doing something very, very special when the bridles for our horses and the pots in our kitchens are declared holy. Because it turns out that all three of these things, the Bible, the bridle, and the pot, can be set apart for God's purpose. It's not just things that call themselves holy. It's things that sometimes we might think of as, and now I'm going to go to the theological word that was tossed out, even profane, that God can set apart for his work. This morning, we're going to dig into that word holy and do a little bit of work. Not common, not profane, but set apart for an important purpose. That's what we're going to be thinking. Holy this morning. And if you would open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to jump right back into the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Holy name. Jesus, at this high point in the Sermon on the Mount, as he's explaining to his disciples the acts of righteousness, says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, holy. The old King James called it hallowed, and the new translations aren't brave enough to change it. Hallowed be your name. Holy. Father, this morning, as we open up your word, I would ask that, that we would know the holiness of your name, and that we would, because we bear that name, be set apart for your work. In Jesus' name, amen. I've placed this part of Jesus' ministry on that hill as we're looking through the gates of old Capernaum up onto the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount. The church up there is the traditional Church of the Beatitudes in Galilee, one of the beautiful, beautiful places to visit. And if you're on that portico and you turn around, the sea is just laid out in front of you in all its glory. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. This mountain, where geographically it happened, then we think thematically of Matthew's gospel. And I thought I had my... here we go. Thematically, we're in the first part of Matthew's gospel as Jesus gives the law. Moses brought the law from the mountain. Jesus brings the law from the mountain as we think about the Sermon on the Mount. Well, the text for the sermon for the message is from Matthew chapter 6. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. For if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And then going down to verse 5, and when you pray, do not be like hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. The Sermon on the Mount ends with what one of my favorite preachers called the great exception to the Sermon on the Mount, that if about forgiveness. We zoom in on the Matthew poster to that thinking about Jesus and Moses, and Moses gave the Ten Commandments from the mountain. Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount from the mountain, and Matthew is intentionally having us think about Jesus and Moses. But what's very interesting about this third petition, the first petition of the Sermon on the Mount, hallowed be thy name, is that this really is one of those 10 words from Moses, right? The third commandment, the third word is, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for God will not hold guiltless anyone who misuses his name. And Jesus is essentially having us pray the third commandment as we open up the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name is praying the third commandment. And so we begin with just understanding what we're doing. We are stepping back 1,500 years in Hebrew biblical history to when Moses gave the law, and the first petition begins where the Ten Commandments begin, with thinking very well about God's name. So let's just think a little bit about this. When you hit F5 one more time, see if I can. Oh no. Is it gonna work, Jackie? Just hit F5. Nothing there. Okay. Well, I apologize for that. There's one more picture I really wanted to show you. We'll have to go old school this morning. Okay, the first petition. What are we going to say about it? May your name be holy, which is how, may your name be kept holy, which is how J.C. Ryle, we're going now. What happened, Jackie? It's working. Sorry about that. The Heidelberg Catechism gives us some great places to start on the Sermon on the Mount, and especially as we get into the petitions. What does this first petition mean? Hallowed be thy name. And the answer the Catechism gives, remember, this is that 16th century document put together by Prince Frederick of the Palatinate in Germany to instruct his people in this new thing called the Reformed Faith. And he said, help us to know, not help us to truly know, to honor, to glorify, and praise you for all your works and everything that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, and mercy and truth. And it means to direct all of our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed on account of us, but always honored and praised. This first petition. I like Dr. Ryle's translation, may your name be kept holy. It gets away from that hallowed word. By the way, we don't use that word hallowed anymore except for the night before All Saints Day, which we still call Halloween. It still comes up in our language every once in a while. To be made holy, to prepare the old church for the very important celebrations on All Saints Day, a word we use to describe, to God's name today. May your name be kept holy. The first of the three petitions that turn our eyes towards God, and then there's three petitions, the daily bread, the forgiveness, and the protection, that turn our eyes towards our needs. So this first petition really turns our attention to God and gets us ready next week to pray for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven next week. If indeed this prayer is to turn our attention towards God, is there any surprise that when this... Okay, Jackie, I'm just something... Okay, now I don't want to get frustrated. I'm going to put that down. I'm not even going to play with it anymore. That when Jeopardy, just a few weeks ago, had the answer... I got to pull my notes out. The answer was, Matthew 6:9 says, Our Father which art in heaven, this be thy name. That was the answer for Jeopardy. Okay, now Jeopardy is the show in America where the smartest people go, right? The smartest people in America go to Jeopardy. And the little Jeopardy music played and nobody got the answer to that question. Can you imagine? What's that? Oh, got the question of that answer, right? That's how Jeopardy works, yes. Nobody got the answer. What is... Hallowed. No one got it. That if this the petition is to turn our attention towards God, towards his attributes and his glory, then I would expect this world to have trouble knowing it. Not surprising at all. Second, this, Jackie, would you do me a favor? Would you just take that off? Just close out it's distracting me to have that nobody can see. No, just take the whole thing off because that's distracting me. Thanks. Second, that God's name is the incredibly personal way. It's the incredible personal way that he introduces us to his character and his attributes. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this. In America, names are just something we can change at will. In Hebrew thinking, in the thinking of the people who put the Bible together, name was much more important. It said something very important about you. And we're actually going to look at how God's name is used in the Old Testament, especially to figure out how we're supposed to treat that name and set it apart, not as something common, but as something that reflects who God is and what he is doing. Name is really, really, really important. You learn that particularly when you spend time in the land of the Bible. And one of the places where I take all of my groups that I go with is a site on Mount Herzl, the Israeli war memorial, military graveyard, military cemetery. On that site is a place called Yad Vashem, a memory and a name, Yad Vashem. The Holocaust Museum. And you don't take pictures of the museum because it's just too significant. You just don't want to do it. But I did have a picture with Yad Vashem written on the entrance to the place. A memory, Yad, to know, Vashem, and the name. As a place where the Israeli people today remember something really important. And as you walk through, the next verse is from Ezekiel 37, where God breathes into his people and gives them life and a place. That's the next wall in as you walk into the Holocaust Museum. It's an incredible experience to begin to understand how important the name is and what it communicates to us. Now, the grammar of this first petition is a little bit interesting. And it's a passive imperative. May your name be hallowed. May your name be made holy. A passive imperative. Now, that's not uncommon in Hebrew, in the Greek New Testament. That kind of construction is used quite often. In Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. A passive imperative, be filled. Or in Romans 12, do not conform any longer, but be transformed. A passive imperative. We don't do that in English. We have a hard time with that. So I'm gonna just use an example. I've got Ryan and Luke right here. So would you guys stand up? I need Ryan and Luke to stand up. Okay. Now in English, we generally stick, if you're a good writer in English, with the active voice. So Luke hugs Ryan. Show me how that works. Luke hugs Ryan. All right, Luke hugs Ryan. Active voice. The passive would be Ryan was hugged by Luke, right? You know, and so show me Ryan was hugged by Luke. It looks the same, right? It's the same. I just changed the subject and object by using a passive verb. Now, if I said, Ryan, be hugged by Luke, what are you guys? Stop. Now, did you see what happened? If I said Ryan was hugged, Luke takes the initiative. But when I say Ryan, be hugged by Luke, you saw what happened right there, right? Ryan took the initiative. The imperative is to Ryan, but who actually had to do the hugging? Luke. That's the way passive imperative works. The one you're telling initiates it, but the other one actually does it, right? And you see, so if we're praying this, thank you guys, thank you. I was going to use hitting each other, but hugging worked out much better. That with the passive imperative, the one you're talking to initiates the action, but it depends on the other party to participate. We're praying, Father, hallowed be your name. Make your name hallowed. And so the Father initiates that, just like Ryan did, but it's got to be us who actually the ones who keep the name holy. We are actually praying not for God to do something, but for God to initiate something in my life so that I do something. You see how a passive imperative works when you're praying it? We're praying for God to do, for God to initiate something that I will then carry through as I keep his name holy. God doesn't have to, God's name already is holy. He doesn't have to do anything about it. But it's us who have to keep the name holy, right? So we're actually praying something very, very serious about ourselves when we pray, hallowed be your name. It's something that God's going to initiate, just like Ryan so beautifully did, but it's something that Luke has actually got to carry out as he gives his dad that big hug. Hallowed be your name. A passive imperative. I love the construction. Something that I then do, that I would know God, that I would direct all my living to making sure his name is glorified and never blasphemed. That's what it means. Negatively, as the third word says, never misuse God's name. That's what we're praying. As we said, it's important enough to actually be included in the Ten Commandments as we pray this incredible prayer. What I'd like to do is, for just a few minutes, give you a short history of the name Hashem. When Shimon gave me the prayer book at a Shabbat meal that we were sharing with the Hebrew family, I was having trouble catching up with them, and he said, "Oh, the Hebrew prayer book changes the name of God to Hashem every place, the name." So as we're thinking about Hashem, the name, this short history. Why is it so important for God's name to be set apart, to be holy? Well, God's name doesn't really come up in the creation story. It first comes up in Genesis chapter 4. At the end of the story of Cain and Abel's, the murder of Abel by Cain, when Seth, the next son, is born, and the text says this: Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son named Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel." So Seth had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. At that time, you had a line of Cain that was going to oppose God's name being glorified, and you had the line of Seth who was going to be identified with the name of God. What an incredible privilege and responsibility that was for Seth's line then to carry out. And that's the story of the Old Testament, is how Seth's line carries that out through all the ups and downs of the Old Testament experience. He's going to bear that name. At that point, men call on the name of the Lord. And we know there was the flood, and God restarts with Noah, and men call on the name of the Lord. And then God's people fall into disobedience, and they spend time as slaves in Egypt. And they cry out to God, and God introduces himself one more time to God's people. As Moses is on the mountain in Midian, and he sees the burning bush, and God is starting this story of rescuing his people one more time, Moses asked God this question: "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?'" Isn't that a great question? "What shall I tell them?" Moses says. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That's what you're to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent you. Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I'm remembered, the name I am.'" He just is. And then, after God's people fall into sin again at Mount Sinai and build the golden calf, and Moses goes up a second time to build the second stone tablets, It says, early in the morning, he went back up the mountain, as the Lord commanded him, carrying those two new stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there and proclaimed his name, the Lord. But it doesn't end there. So God proclaims his name, the Lord, and then this, the compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, for he punishes the children and their children for the sin to the third and fourth generations. And then this little phrase at the end, but don't worship any other gods other for the Lord. They just had the golden calf. Don't worship any other gods for the Lord whose name is jealous. God adds one more name, one more attribute there. Not just compassionate and gracious and forgiving, but jealous is his name. The Old Testament is full of songs that praise the name of God. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name everywhere, right? In all the earth. And at that point at which God's temple is being finally built by David's son Solomon, and the people are gathered, and in Second Chronicles that great ceremony is happening, God speaks this way: when I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send a plague, if my people who are called by my, there it is again, who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That name business, and the name becomes even more important for the prophet, where it reflects both God's judgment. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger and fire and clouds of smoke, and his redemption. This is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in that high and lofty place, but I also live with the one who's contrite and lowly in spirit. And then, when Jesus arrives, finally, we get to see God's name in live, right? And Jesus reveals the grace and the truth that are there. In John 12, as Jesus is preparing for the cross, he has this little conversation with his disciples and some foreigners. Now my heart is troubled, Jesus says. Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very reason I came. Father, glorify your... When Jesus is finally looking to the cross, he is hours away from the cross and says, finally, finally, people are going to understand how important your name is, because I'm going to show all that love and compassion and forgiveness that you've been talking about for 1,500 years as we've talked about the name of God. And then, just so you know it's not finished there, the Bible ends. The very last picture seen in Scripture is Revelation 22, where the angel takes John and shows him the great city, the bride of Christ. And in the middle of that, there was a river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down that middle of the street. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face and his name. Remember how the story started? With Seth identifying with the name of God, calling on the name of God as that line that would finally end up with the high point of God's name being glorified on the cross. We've been, if you read the Bible, you've been watching that name for thousands and thousands of years. And now John gets to look forward and see that moment where the Bride of Christ comes down like the holy city, Jerusalem, and God is with them, and there's no more curse. And at that point, the text says, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The name comes full circle. And once again, They don't have to call on the name of the Lord because the Lord is right there with them. I should have changed that, because the Lord is right there with us at that point. And they'll reign forever and ever. The name. And our job is to, as those who bear that name, keep it holy. J.C. Ryle's commentary. This petition, by this petition, we mean all those attributes God has revealed to us: his power, wisdom, holiness, justice, mercy, truth. By asking that they may be holy, we mean that they may be known and glorified. And known and glorified through us. It's the chief thing we should seek, that in God, that in all things, God would be glorified. Two texts to end with, to help us think well about being the kind of people who keep God's name holy. 1 Peter chapter 3, a text about being God's people in suffering. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear, do not be frightened, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Now that sounds like a different word, but in Greek it is the same word. Make holy Christ as Lord. Set apart. That the way we direct all of our living is by saying, there is a Jesus who is who's my Lord, and I'm going to set him apart to be just that. That's how God's name is kept holy. And then, last week when we talked about father prayers in Scripture, and we went through a whole bunch of father prayers in Scripture, I left this one out. I don't know how I did that, from John 17. Holy Father, Jesus prays, protect them, us, in the power of your name, the name you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. And now Jesus prays that those who bear his name would be protected. And it's that prayer that as we bear God's name, Jesus is praying for us, that as those sent into this world, this text says, we would be protected. And I want to pray that prayer right now. Father, thank you for including us in your name, for the promise of bearing your name forever and ever in eternity with you. But as we bear your name here, sent in the world like you sent your Son, Father, I would ask that that as Jesus prayed, you would protect those who keep your name holy. And Father, we look forward to seeing how you work in our lives, giving us opportunities to glorify your name in all this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me a closing song about that name?